Well, in the light of that teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to urge you this evening, as you would expect me, to be very, very, very careful how you hear God's word this evening. To be very, very careful. In the middle of his teaching, as we've seen there in verse 8, Jesus cries out, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." I know that we might be those this evening who've been given an ear to hear, that we would truly, truly hear the word of God here this evening. There's a call here to respond to the teaching of Jesus. There's a call to respond in a way which will bear in our lives lasting fruit for the glory of him who speaks to us through his word. And that's what we're going to consider together this evening. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a call to respond in a way which will bear lasting fruit in our lives. It's a very serious thing that we've gathered together to do this evening, as we do every week, in hearing the word of God. And there's an enormous responsibility upon us when we hear God's word preached to us. Which is why we should come as prepared as we possibly can be, and as prayerful as we could possibly can be, and why we should respond to God's word as prayerfully as we possibly can. It's a serious thing. The seed is the word of God. And that there are differing responses to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, beyond doubt. We'd see that in the room here this evening. We'd see it in the scriptures. We saw this morning how the 12, including Judas, were with him. There's evidently different soils even in the 12 when we come to look at Judas. There was the women who, as we saw this morning, had responded so favourably with so much fruit to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, there was the centurion. There's good soil in which this seed falls, and it produces everlasting fruit in those who truly hear. Which is why I say again to you this evening, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because those brief responses I've mentioned contrasted greatly, aren't they, in the scriptures, with those who at Nazareth wanted to throw Jesus Christ off a cliff, and to the Pharisees we've seen of in Luke's gospel, who had very best, if we could put it that way, doubted him and certainly stood aggressively opposed to him, scoffing and ridiculing him. There are differing responses to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those differing responses that we find both in the scripture and in our own day are wonderfully set out here in this parable. The different responses are explained to us in the words which Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago. In the parable there are four different types of soil. They represent four different types of heart or hearing of God's word, and of the four of them, only one is fruitful. Only one is fruitful. We see here a variety of obstacles are spoken about which prevent a fruitful result. And in this parable, Jesus is urging us here this evening to hear genuinely the word of God. Not just to pretend to be hearing it, not to respond in a kind of superficial or shallow way, but really to have an ear to hear this evening and to hear deep down in our hearts, if I could put it that way, the word of God to us. By way of introduction, let's look at parables and this parable in particular. When Jesus spoke parables, he set forth a truth. It was a spiritual truth. But he set it forth by means of a picture story, which is very easy to remember, often very vivid, unforgettable. I'm sure those of us who've come across this parable before know it very well. We know the picture that's being painted so clearly by Jesus. One thing is set alongside another. In a parable, there's normally a parallel. Something that Jesus is setting alongside another. He begins with something which to his hearers would have been very familiar from the natural world, and alongside that he sets a spiritual truth. The one is illustrating a spiritual truth. The effect here of the soils is the same as the four responses to hearing God's word. In a sense, the soils represent our hearts. And when Jesus sets one thing alongside another in a parable, in a parallel, He's showing us that the same principle works in both. The same principle that we see at work in the field is the same principle that we see at work in people's hearts as the word of God is preached and people listen to it. That's something of what a parable is. The setting forth of a vivid, memorable story to illustrate to us a spiritual truth. Jesus began to speak in parables when he was accused of driving out demons, not with his own power, but by the power of Satan. And at that ludicrous moment of utter perversity, that's when Jesus began to speak in parables. When those around him were attributing his power to being Satan's power. And in response to that blasphemy, Jesus begins to speak in parables. You see, part of the reason Jesus speaks in parables is as a judgment. A judgment upon those who've already had their verdict on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's doing these remarkable miracles by the power of Satan. And he visits some of the people who hear his parables with a judicial blindness, that seeing they will never really see, that perceiving they'll never really perceive. Parables are present in the scripture in part because of hardness of heart. But one dimension is a judgment against those who refuse to respond. Because parables reveal the mysteries of God's kingdom to the spiritually responsive, to the believing. While at the same time parables conceal the mysteries of God from the resistant, from the scoffing, and from the superficial. Which is why Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So partly the reason Jesus spoke in parables was, in a sense, to divide the congregation. Those eager to look for the spiritual truth would find it. Those who wouldn't be bothered receive nothing. In a sense, the parable propels you along the road which your heart is already taking you. That's why it's so important this evening that he who has ears to hear, hears. This parable in many ways is the parable of parables. In Mark's Gospel, Mark records the words of Jesus saying, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" It's the groundwork. If you don't understand this one, you won't understand all of them. It's a vital, foundational parable. And it divides the congregation. It's a judgment on some. It's the revelation of the mysteries of God to others. To those who believe, as opposed to those who resist. Let's come and look at this foundational parable. It's very well known, though parts of its interpretation, I believe, are not to be overpressed. There's some certain clear truths that Jesus is teaching here in the parable. I want you to notice briefly, first of all, its setting. Verse 4, a great multitude have gathered and others had come to him from every city. These are days of remarkable popularity of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the outside, it must have looked so encouraging. Man looks at the outward appearance, it's God who looks at the heart. And as this crowd gathers, which must have seemed so encouraging to the believers on the outside, Jesus tells this devastating parable. Which effectively tells us that many who've gathered there are only interested at a very superficial level. We need to be very encouraged, don't we? Be very careful, very wise in the Christian church by what we are encouraged. It shouldn't always be the crowd. It's for the great crowd gathered around him that Jesus speaks these words. Let's deal with the agriculture or the horticulture first. We read first of all of a sower or a farmer who is sowing seed in verse 5. That would have been a farmer going out, a little bag of seed over his shoulder, going out into the field and just tossing seed across the field. That's what he would have been doing. It's very clear, I hope you see, that the seed falls on four different sorts of ground or four different types of soil. So the farmer's out there sowing, he's throwing the seed out, and every bit of seed lands on one of the four different soils. And then what happens to the seed depends upon the soil upon which it falls. We're going to see four very different things happen to the seed. And what happens to the seed all happens because of the soil onto which it falls. Which means it's not the skill of the sower that produces the fruit. And neither is it any lack in the seed which doesn't see fruit produced. There are four different soils, and they produce four different results. Let's look then briefly to begin with at the four different soils. In verse 5, Jesus speaks of some seed falling by the wayside. By the wayside. That means the seed which is being thrown out by the sower, some of it fell on the well-beaten path, which probably went around the edge of the field where people walked. Because so many people walked along that path, it was hard, it was downtrodden, it was impenetrable, and so when the seed fell on it, it didn't penetrate the soil. It just stayed there on the top. That's the first type of soil. Very hard, impenetrable. So many people have walked on it. The second we read in verse 6 is some fell on rock. This doesn't mean soil with lots of stone in it, like we might find sadly in our gardens. This means that there was only a thin layer of soil before you hit rock, probably limestone rock underneath. There wasn't much earth. The soil was shallow, there was no depth, and so it lacked moisture. If the seed had produced much and the root system had developed, it wanted to go down and down and seek further moisture. But it couldn't because it hit the limestone rock. The soil was only very shallow. The third soil we read of is where the seed falls, in verse 7, amongst thorns. And I find this the most interesting of all the soils. Here the seed falls into a ground which is shared by greedy, competitive neighbours. And they are the thorns that are spoken of here. There was another life going on in this soil. And then lastly, the fourth seed, as it were, or the fourth soil, is the good ground spoken of in verse 8. It sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. It falls on good ground. There's no thorns. It's not just shallow. And it is penetrable. It's what we'd all want our gardens to be. It's good ground. Those are the four grounds. Now let's look fairly briefly to begin with at the four different results. What was the result on the wayside? Well, we simply read, it was trampled down, verse 5, and the birds of the air devoured it. The birds of the air had a field day. They couldn't wait for the sower to go into the field and give them their free breakfast. There it was. It wasn't hanging up in the garden where the squirrels could get hold of it. There it was on the ground. They just swooped down, just waited for it. So you go fishing and you come back fishing into the harbour, and if you decide you're going to fillet all your fish on the way out there, you can always tell a boat which is filleted its fish because it's got a swarm of flying rats, commonly called seagulls, behind it. And you see it and they're there waiting for their free breakfast. Well, the birds here were waiting for their free breakfast and they found it where the seed had been thrown onto the wayside where it was trampled down. What about the next soil, which is the rocky soil? Well, look at this, verse 6. As soon as it sprang up. It seems to have immediately sprung up, or very soon sprang up, and it did that because there was so little depth there. So to begin with, it must have looked unbelievably promising. It appeared the most promising of all. At first, it seems that everything is going really well with this seed, because you don't really know from the outside, do you, the depth of the soil. But it looks incredibly promising, because immediately it's springing up. But the Bible says as soon as it sprung up, it withers because of lack of moisture. In the other Gospels, which recount this parable, we read that when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no roots, they withered away. So here's a very promising little plant to begin with, but when the sun comes up, it just withers away, no moisture. Sometimes the gospel writers say, no root. certainly no fruit. In fact, no more fruit than the first soil. And then we look at the third soil, which is spoken of here in verse 7. That goes into the ground, but thorns sprang up and choked the seed, and it yielded no crop. I understand that the weeds in those days are marvellous weeds. They could grow to 6 foot tall. I understand that they took so much ground that in the end, nothing else could grow there. I picture this week, and I'm sorry, Charles, but I thought of you, well known for growing chrysanthemums. And I thought about me, well known for growing dandelions. I thought, I wonder whether I could show my dandelions at the Royal Show this year. And I wondered if your chrysanthemums were trying to grow in my soil, whether the dandelions wouldn't choke them all. In the end, they take up so much ground that nothing else can grow. The fourth soil is spoken of in verse 8. The different result is that there the crop springs up and yields 100-fold what is sown. A most remarkable, fruitful, blossoming crop. I understand they would have expected 10-fold at maximum. Here we read sometimes a 30, sometimes 60, but here 100-fold. What a marvellous blossoming of fruit there is where you find soil like this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, we understand the agriculture, don't we? There's one sower, not necessarily our Lord Jesus Christ, anybody who preaches and teaches. Although he, of course, his voice is heard through them. One seed, the word of God, four different soils, four different results, and the result is determined by the type of soil. But only one soil produces lasting fruit. The other three bear or yield no crop. Now, what's the explanation for us here this evening? And why is it so very, very, very important that we listen so very, very carefully and attentively, with a whole heart, if I could put it that way, to the Word of God? Because our Lord Jesus explains the parable. He tells us that the seed is the Word of God. He tells us that really this is a picture of what happens when the Word of God is preached. Here Jesus explains what has been going on, such that they've had the different responses that they've seen and noticed. Here Jesus explains what will continue to go on as the Word of God is preached. We'll still find the four different responses. It can be very helpful for us to understand the reality of the parable of the sower. On the one hand, this most remarkable good soil where the seed produces a crop 100-fold. But it is the only soil which yields a crop. What should we expect to see when the Word of God is preached year after year, decade after decade? We ought to expect to see something of the parable of the sower being worked out before our very eyes. And that also gives a very personal question, doesn't it? What do we need to learn about our own response to the Word of God? In this parable here, everybody heard. Everybody heard. But there were four very different responses. First of all, there were the wayside or the pathway hearers. Notice that as Jesus explains this, he says in verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. They heard. They heard. They didn't understand, we read elsewhere, and the devil snatches away that which was sown in their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Doesn't seem to penetrate the heart. No opportunity, if we'd call it that, to germinate. The very message, the very words of life are snatched, preventing it taking root in the heart. Here is the impenetrable heart, its water off a duck's back. And that reminds us how serious it is when the Word of God is preached, that a very fierce spiritual battle rages. I'm not the only one working here this evening. Satan is always at work when the word of God is being preached. We were reminded a few weeks ago, weren't we, of the havoc that he's wreaking in several churches at the moment. And the comment of a now retired pastor, and I fear we are dreaming or sleeping. And the devil surely is never more active than when the word of God is being preached, looking to snatch it away. No opportunity for it to germinate, no fruit to be yielded. It's a serious matter to come and hear the word of God being preached. But secondly, Jesus says, the ones in the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, verse 13, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation fall away. Here are people who again hear. And when they hear, they seem to immediately, when they receive it with joy and gladness. But the Bible tells us there's no root. The Bible tells us that they endure only for a while. The Bible tells us that when tribulation or persecution or temptation arises because of the word, these rocky ground hearers, stony ground hearers, fall away. That tells us that they have a belief which falls short of a saving belief or a persevering belief. There is no fruit. They might have encouraged those around them for a while by receiving it with such joy and such emotion and such gladness. But later on there comes a time of testing, a time of pressure, a time when things don't quite go the way perhaps they were expecting. And they fall away. Their faith wasn't believing faith, it wasn't persevering faith. And then thirdly, we come to the thorny ground hearers. Notice what Jesus says about them when they've heard. You see in verse 14, they hear as well. But we read there that the cares of this world and the riches, elsewhere it's the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things or the pleasures of life, choke the word. And we read in the other parables, it becomes unfruitful. Here it says, no fruit to maturity. There's another life going on. Something appears to be growing up, which is very real, but there's thorns there. The cares of this world, the riches of this world, the pleasures of this world, and they grow to 6 foot tall, taking so much ground that nothing else can grow. And they choke the life that was appearing in the soil. Fourthly, there are the good ground hearers that Jesus speaks of in verse 15. They're the ones that fell on the good ground, and those who, having heard, see, they hear as well, but they hear the word with a noble and a good heart. They keep it, and they bear fruit with patience. They understand what's being said. They accept it with a noble and a pure heart. They keep it, they persevere, and with patience they bear fruit. It's a marathon, it's not a sprint. Now, in conclusion, this parable on the one hand is wonderfully encouraging as we see the grace of God at work in the good soil, giving a noble and a good heart to those who are his own. In other ways, it's a very realistic parable. Helps us to understand and be realistic ourselves. At another level, it's a very disturbing parable. It explains why there is such a variation in result to the preaching of God's word. Of course, the parable here doesn't tell the whole story. It isn't dealing with the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, though clearly a noble and a good heart is a regenerate heart that's been given by God. The parable does explain why disappointment accompanies gospel work. The parable also explains to us the work of Satan in relation to gospel work. It outlines to us more plainly than perhaps we give it credit for the various hindrances to fruitfulness in the lives and hearts of those who hear the word of God. No, it's not teaching that 25% of hearers will be saved, and there's a danger of pushing a parable further than we're meant to. But I don't believe either it's a picture of us moving up from one to another, starting off with the first heart and moving through until we've graduated. I don't think Jesus is teaching that at all. And though the hindrances spoken of here need to be considered by believers, I don't think the parable of the soils encourages us to see ourselves as a mixture. There's something the believer can learn about thorns. There's something the believer can learn about shallowness. But I think so, I was once inclined to possibly reluctantly agree that we might see ourselves as a mixture. But that's not true, is it, to what Jesus teaches? It seems to me that Jesus here is teaching of four general lifetime responses to the teaching of God's word. Four general lifetime responses to the teaching of his word. The parable addresses the broad character of one's own response throughout one's life. Soil 1 doesn't accept the truth of Jesus at all. Soil 2 accepts briefly and shows initial promise, but it soon dies out. Soil 3 seems to make even further progress, but eventually thorns choke it out. Only soil 4 eventually bears fruit. And Jesus gives no encouragement or comfort except for soil 4. Which leads me to the sobering question, what single type of response have I given in the light of these four different soils? That's very searching, isn't it? What single type of response have I given? I'm not a mixture. What single type of response am I here in this parable? Only one soil produces a lasting crop. There is a belief for a while which falls short of saving faith, and a fruitfulness which becomes unfruitful and ultimately produces no fruits. Ultimate fruitlessness is preceded by something which at one stage looked encouraging. And that's why we need to examine our hearts, don't we? Because the wayside heart tells us that spiritual forces are at work when the word of God is preached. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they do not see the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The seed is sown, and in some the devil snatches it, maybe through the pride of the one who's hearing God's word, maybe through their stubbornness, maybe through their prejudice, maybe through their fear of men. Well, however it is, the devil snatches it. We have to engage with Satan. We need to be prayerful, don't we? We need to be prayerful in our preparation. I think we need to be careful too in what we do after we've heard God's word. I'm not giving a papal edict here at all this evening or saying anything against the musicians. I'm not always sure that music's the best way for us to think about the word of God when we've heard it. It's certainly hopeless for us if we take that opportunity to go and chat with our neighbour about something that's most unhelpful. That's surely the very time when Satan wants to come and snatch the word of God. There should be a prayerful preparation and a prayerful response. Secondly, the rocky ground teaches us that a shallow faith doesn't survive the pressure or the trial of persecution. There was an emotional reception really here in the shallow ground, one of joy. It's interesting, sometimes we can receive the word of God with joy when we're emotionally vulnerable. Now God can use those circumstances, can't he, to show us the folly of what it is that we've been trusting in, to show us the emptiness of that, and to show us the fullness of God to whom we're to turn. But sometimes when we've been suffering through relationship issues or a loss or facing a health crisis, we are more prone sometimes to make an emotional response only to what we hear. And that may lead to a rocky ground response. Well, it seems to me that we're superficial in our understanding, one, of God's holiness. superficial in our understanding of our own sin, and superficial in our understanding of our need to count the cost. We need to engage with Satan, but we need to engage with the flesh too, don't we? We need to see the magnificent, majestic holiness of God. We need to see the horror of our own rebellion against God. And we need to see that if we're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us that we cannot be his disciple unless we deny ourselves and take up our cross. As we saw this morning, the call to faith is a call to die. And it's nothing less. When we come to the thorny ground, we notice that the weeds are hardier and stronger because they win the day. And Jesus there is speaking of the cares, the riches and the pleasures of life which can choke, which can strangle, which can suffocate. Here is a heart that's preoccupied with the world. Here's a heart where impurities continue to dominate, as it were, the soil, because, in the phrase which has dogged me really all week, there's another life going on in the soil. It's possible to be a double-minded hearer. It's possible to be a hearer with a divided heart. There's something pernicious going on here, something harmful in a very gradual and subtle way. Just like maybe next door's Japanese knotweed could suffocate anything that was growing in our patch. So Jesus says that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of life choke the word of God and its influence upon us, such that ultimately no fruit is born and we are not saved. And we see the dangers of that time and time again in the scriptures. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus, he must have seemed so encouraging to those who heard his question, but the Lord Jesus Christ told him to go and sell all of his possessions. How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus taught. We cannot serve both God and mammon. That's a foot in both camps. If you want to get on board boat on a canal, you put your foot on one on the canal and the other bit on the canal bank, it's not long before the canal boat moves and you find yourself in the water. You can't last having a foot in both camps. Surely that's what we read of here. And for believers, we surely need to be aware of our need to engage with Satan and the flesh and the world. We need to be aware of the effects of the cares of this world and the riches of this world and the pleasures of life on our own spiritual lives. We need to be aware of their potential to have a choking effect. And we cannot be satisfied to accept that this is simply par for the course in a materialistic 21st century world in the West, where nobody seems very deep about their Christianity. We simply cannot accept that, particularly in the light of these words from Jesus. And it would seem to me that we must accept not simply the danger that these things will prevent the professing Christian from maturing, but something more profound than that. That there must be such a thing as a professing Christian who won't ultimately mature because their professed faith is less than a persevering faith, because they have a continued love for the world which they don't confront and uproot. Another life is going on in the soil. There's other roots which remain in the soil. And it seems to me, above all, that thorny ground is a passage to lead us to warning and self-examination. There are others in the scripture. Those passages do not detract from the fact that God, when he begins a good work in one of his own, he sees it through to completion. Those more uncomfortable passages do not detract that nothing shall separate the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Those uncomfortable passages do not detract from the truth that once we're safe in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, nothing shall pluck us from that place. But there are warnings here about being superficial and being worldly. About those who go on without confronting their sin, tolerating and condoning their own sin without any repentance. A hindrance here to maturity is because at heart the love of the world is still prevalent in the heart. Deadly impurities gradually, slowly choking the word of God and its influence on our lives. A heart that's preoccupied with a world that maybe still looks good on the outside, but the truth is, in reality, deep down, it's been crowded out. Despite appearances, another life underneath has the upper hand. Underneath, the individual is consumed with the temporal, the world, with sinful pleasures, with ambition, with the car, with money, with prestige, with their career. Those are the things which still have a root in their hearts. And Jesus would describe that as the love of the world, which is opposite to love of the Father. To have as our primary hankering or longing or desire or lust those things which gratify our flesh is particularly galling. The lust of the flesh, simply to pander our own fleshly appetites, the things that make us feel good. Jesus says the lust of the eyes, pandering to what we see. The lust of the flesh, pandering to what we want to taste. The boastful pride of life, is that still undergirding and at work in the soil and having the upper hand? Then we're not standing on good ground. It's a heart still cluttered with the world. It's a heart of misplaced priorities. The thorns are more established. The choking is a gradual process, but the sinner is clearly still at home with his or her sin. We're told in the Bible that without holiness we shall not see the Lord. Worldliness can keep us out of heaven. We are to repent. Let he who has ears to hear what God says to us this evening. You see, what single type of response have I given? Is it true that my early enthusiasm has waned? Is it I've settled into the routine of church going? I've even settled into the routine of what is now no more than the routine of involvement in church life. Well, I'm thoroughly committed, with an enviable commitment really, but it's just to the routine. In all honesty, I'm committed as long as there's nothing better to do. And I'm quite relieved when there is. God is no longer in control. He's no longer, as it were, central in our lives. Four general lifetime responses. Which single type of response have I given? And the sobering conclusion is that we must not delay from a genuine response. It may get more difficult as our hearts are hardened. We know that God's word shall achieve, as it's preached, all that he sent it out to achieve. It shall achieve its purpose. And the Bible says that there is something which is an honest and a good heart. A noble and a good heart which has been given from the living God. The heart of stone has been taken out and the heart of flesh has been given. And as a result of having been given that heart, there is a holding fast, a clinging on to God's word, and there's patience that bears fruit as God's sustaining grace continues to work in that new heart that is given. But which single type of response have you and I truly given to God's word? Would you not seek him this evening? Perhaps anew, perhaps deeper, perhaps in a more profound way, and ask that truly he would have ploughed up your heart, that the root of the weeds would have been destroyed in your life. I mentioned before, I do love the words which are said at the baptismal service, sadly, in the Church of England, where the one says, "I renounce sin and turn to Christ." This seems to be so important to me, that if we're going to be true believers, if we're going to be this good soil which is spoken of here, we're those who've truly repented and believed, and we've renounced sin, and we've renounced flesh, and we've renounced the world to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. and from such a heart is a crop yielding 100-fold. Can I ask you this evening, how have you truly responded to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ over the years? Which one soil here this evening best typifies your own response? And can I urge you to produce fruit in keeping with repentance? To seek God genuinely from your inmost being, that he would have this dealing with you, that you'd have good soil in your heart, that you'd be transformed in the inner man and the outer man, attitude within, action without, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which we read of in Galatians chapter 5. And being a believer who seeks first righteousness. That's your concern, that's your joy, that's what you hanker after, that's what you yearn for. To please the Lord Jesus Christ in desires and thoughts and words and actions. Rather than someone who knows that underneath there's another life going on, which actually has the upper hand, or knows that truly you've only made a superficial response. Isn't it marvellous that this God whom we've offended not only has given his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he gives this new heart, a heart that's noble and true and believes God's word. Can I encourage you to seek him for such a heart this evening? That in your life and in my life, what we might see is Christ-likeness. That's what fruit is, Christ-likeness. See a love to God. See a love to the Lord Jesus Christ. See a love for his word. See a love for his people. See a love for the lost. There's a good soil. And when seed falls in that ground, those having heard the word with a noble and good heart keep it, and they bear fruit with patience. A superficial response will hear, but it won't bear fruit. A genuine, God-given, gracious response will do both. It will hear, and by the grace of God alone, it will bear fruit.